endeavor on doing a series of four talks on the new birth. I haven't turned the microphone on. Is the wee red light meant to stay on? Is that going? That's good. Is it still going? Right. If you have your Bibles, we're going to just really look at two verses tonight in John 12 and 13. And especially at verse 13. The new birth is one of my favorite subjects. And partly we could think even of what Logan's been speaking of, a hunger for God. Some of you might say, I don't even know what that is. And one thing, and I'm not saying this is a simplistic answer, but one thing, when we are born of God, when we have a new birth, we find we have new appetites. And things which before were blah become wonderful. And but however, when we talk about the new birth, to start with, we're talking about what happens when you become a Christian. And we're going to ask some questions that all of us in this room might necessarily agree. And that's no problem. I'm still your friend if you disagree with me. But as I speak in this part, we're wrestling with the subject. I don't mind if you interject, if you want clarification, or if I give you a wrong verse or whatever, feel free to speak to me. If you want to argue in my face, wait till afterwards, and I'd love to do that. And so we're going to be searching together, which I think is some deep things. So if I was to ask you, what has to happen for you to become a Christian? And I could ask that in different ways. I could say, what do you do? What do you have to do to become a Christian? But I could ask in a bigger way, when I say, what has to happen for you to become a Christian? I'm thinking, I might have to do something. But does God have to do something? And we're starting to think down those lines. So if I said to you, and we had some thinking, I said, how did you become a Christian? Some of you might say, I was born one. My mum and dad were Christians, and so I'm a Christian. There's an answer. Some of you might say, I need to become a Christian. I needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Son of God. Or some of you might say, I needed to receive Jesus into my heart for myself. And other than the first one, those are quite good answers. The first one was, I was born a Christian. I'm not sure. We'll look at that in a moment. That's not a clever answer. But we're looking then and thinking, is it just up to me doing something to become a Christian? Or does God have to do anything? Or we could think like this. Does God have to mind his own business until I've made up my mind, and then he's free to act in my life? I've heard preachers, and some of you here may be familiar with this or say this, I've heard preachers say very clearly, God will never interfere with my free will. So I've got a free choice, and God won't do anything to alter it. It's up to me. Do you believe that? Some of you may. I don't say that. I think that's not true. Or we might say, if I've got to do something to become a Christian, and God's got to do something for me to become a Christian, who moves first? Is there a sequence? Do I open the door to Jesus, he comes in, and then something happens to me that changes me? We could think perhaps like that. So as you can see, I'm introducing you to this thought of the new birth. And I want us to see tonight especially from John chapter 1, verse 13. If God grants us the days of the week, tomorrow night we might look at John chapter 3. And the next night, look at John's letter, 1 John. And then perhaps on the last night, look at some of what Paul speaks about this subject. But in the Bible, when I weren't used the term new birth, I've put a list of names on that board of other terms which are used in the Bible for what I'm talking about. That's too low, isn't it, Mark? But that's my high-tech PowerPoint. That's as classy as I get. And so, can anyone else think of another term, another phrase? Because I'm not saying that's exhaustive, but think of another phrase which the New Testament uses, or the Bible uses, that speaks of new birth.
Born again.
Yes. Have I got born again there? I haven't got born again. That's shocking. That's probably the main one. Thank you, Mark. Any other additions? I've got it on my notes here, but I obviously didn't copy it down properly. One of the biggest words is that we've got there, and it's probably spelt wrong knowing me, but regeneration is the biggest word that's on there. Is that there, Mark, spelt right? Yeah, well, that's an accident. Normally at my service I use a board a bit bigger than this, and the first intelligent lady that sits down at the seat, I say, could you please check my spelling? And they go through it and change it for me. But the word regeneration is a great word because it means life coming into something that wasn't there before. And I grew up in the Catlins in the bush country. And when the native bush regenerates, it starts off with different little seedlings and then starts to grow the big trees and so on. And so this word regeneration, and we'll only see that once in the New Testament in Titus, but we're not going there tonight. But it's a very rich word to do with new life coming out of death, new life coming out of nothing. So many of those phrases are phrases which talk about a new life or a birth coming from God. And you'll see that in those phrases. So the new birth is somehow coming alive to God. So let's go to John chapter 1. And I want first for us just to note verse 12. And keep in your mind, in these two verses we're looking at, John is going to tell us how people became Christians. He's going to call them children of God. It's the verses before this are quite sad, verses 9 to 11, because they're saying Jesus came into his own world, and by and large, his own world didn't recognize him and receive him. And the implication is he came to his own people, and by and large, they rejected him. And in a really specific sense, he's speaking of the Jewish people, but the start of the Gospel of John talks about Jesus being in the world and the Father making the world with his Son. And so Jesus comes to his own world, and his own world doesn't recognize his Creator. And it's a tragic thing. And so it's speaking that by and large, there is a rejection of Jesus. But verse 12, we'll read verse 11 to pick up that sense. He came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is saying, as I've already said, by and large they rejected him. But people who received Jesus, God gave them the right to become the children of God. And so we're thinking now of how John is saying these people became Christians. And the first thing he's saying, I think, is an easy thing for us to resonate with: those who received him. So by and large, the world rejected him. But those who received him, they invited him into their life, or accepted him for who he said he was, as the Son of God and their Savior. Those who received them, God gave the right to become the sons of God, or the children of God. And we could say that's unreal. All he's saying there, as far as we've gone, is we just have to receive him. It's not saying whether you're good or bad, or what color your skin is, or anything like that. But it's saying if you'll receive the Lord Jesus, God would give you the right to become his children. And that's a wonderful thing. And so at the simplest, most introductory level, we can say the Bible says to us, if I will receive Jesus and accept him and for who he is, and receive him for myself, to let him be my Savior and my Lord and my Master, God will let that criteria of me receiving him be enough that he would make me his child. And that's enormous. And that we would be his son or a daughter. And so we call that, if you like, often the terms that have been used is inviting Jesus into my life, into my heart. But he mentions another thing in the same verse: even those who believed in his name. So now, so he's spoken of receiving Jesus, you can become a child. But as well as receiving, now he is saying that we have to believe in him. And we can say it's not just believing that Jesus was a jolly good chap, or that he was a reasonable sort of teacher, but it's believing that he is God's Son, sent to this world to be my Savior, and that he has died an atoning sacrifice for me on the cross. And we could say, as the New Testament unfolds, it would be fair to say that the biggest emphasis that is spoken in the evangelism of the New Testament is believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. We must believe that he is the Son of God. When we come to John 3 tomorrow evening, we're looking at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, by the signs that you do, we see that you're a teacher sent from God. And I listened to a speaker on that the other day, and he said Nicodemus had to learn that he was God sent to teach. A teacher sent from God is not enough to believe. We need to believe that it's God who was sent to teach, that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, we can say that the New Testament emphasis really is to believe, and we could think of the Philippian jailer, for instance, asking Paul and Silas what he has to do to believe, and he's saying to be saved, and he says to believe and be baptized, him and all his household. But we could say, if we just read verse 12, most of us in this room are pretty happy with that. That's straightforward. It's talking about receiving Jesus, and it's talking about believing in Jesus. Two things. And with that, we are a child of God. But John doesn't pause. And in the sense that verse 13 is still the same sentence. And he goes on in a way which will test us, I think. But remember in verse 12, he said that those who receive him and believe in him have got the right, have the right to become the children of God. And it's like John is now going to delve deeper into how you become a child of God. And he's going to use the term born. You'll see that in verse 13. And so children come by being born. And John's going to lead us on a path to think that these people who've received and believed and have become the children of God have got there. They've become children by being born. And so we're going to, with John, look into how we are born as a child of God. And I don't know how young we've got people here, but in some ways this is a simplified sex lesson, in that we're saying, where do babies come from? And I'm not going to be too explicit about that, but you'll see that John is thinking along these lines. I've got a rough idea where babies come from, but it's pretty rough. I can remember watching a movie with my daughters, and it was some of you might recognize it, but I can't remember what it was called, but it was to do with abortion. And these people weren't necessarily Christians, but they were standing against it. And there was this little Asian girl out on the street with a placard, and it said on it, "All babies want to be born." So in her broken English, it said, "All babies want to be born." Well, if you become a child of God, you've got there by being born. That's the sense of verse 13. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God. And so John is going to investigate, if you like, with us, who birthed these people, who brought them forth to be born as children of God. Some of you will notice that this word born, can the old word that would be in there is the word begotten. And that a father begets a child. And so we are saying, if these children have appeared, there has been a father. And there is a father who has begotten them. Or if another word, another description of begotten is to cause. So to be born is to, in the literal sense, is to be begotten or to be fathered by. In other words, we can say, if these children are born to be children of God, who's responsible for their birth? Who fathered them? Who brought them into this world as such? My son that I share a farm with has five daughters. It wasn't the plan. They had three daughters and decided they'd try for a boy, and they got twin girls. And so he's got five daughters. They're lovely daughters, every one of them. But he's a sharer, and we have a sharing gang come, and he shares with them, and they talk amongst each other, and, "Ooh, you got five girls, bro." And, "Yep," said Josh, "he did." And then the next question was, "All by the same mother?" "Yeah, same mother." "Ooh, that was weird." Because some of them had a number of children. They had fathered another number of children, but various mothers. And so, Josh reassured him that that those children he had were his children and his wife's children. But John is going to make a really strong point of this by telling us three ways in which these children weren't born and one way in which they are. Can you see that in the verse? And so he is saying they were born, okay? We've got that far. And then he says, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of a man, but by somebody else. And so John is quite emphatic that we see who birthed these children. Where did they come from? Who begot them? Who was the father of them? Who caused them? And when he says they weren't by blood, oh, that's literally bloods, and that's my first suggestion. I said when I asked you how you become a Christian, some might say to me, I was born a Christian because mum and dad were a Christian. That's by bloods. By bloods, as a farmer, that's pedigrees, and putting this one with this one, and you get that one. And so John is saying, you are not born a Christian. He's saying that even if the kittens were born in the bread basket, they're not bread buns. And so he's saying it's not born of blood. But then he starts to take us in a slightly different line. And if we went back to the start when I was asking you, how did you become a Christian? I could ask the question, how strongly did your will play the part in your becoming a Christian? And again, I've said how some would believe very strongly that it's entirely up to your will initially until God is invited to act. Well, now John, in the second and third negative, seems to take us down a line of wills. And when he says the will of the flesh, again, most of us in this room know how babies come, and we learn sooner or later. And God has gloriously made man and woman to be married and have sex together, and children come. And when John is saying, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, he's talking of the sexual drive of a man and a woman. The will of the flesh, where their love for one another is making them come together to make love, which will make a child. And he's saying these children that are born weren't born because of the passion or will of a husband and wife. And then he says a thing which is a bit more embarrassing. He says it's not the will of a man. And I think John is saying in all its starkness here, I don't know how to put this delicately. Normally, it's seen that a man initiates sex within the marriage. That's not always true. But often due to headaches and various other things, it may be the man's drive that makes the sexual act happen. And I won't say anything more than that. But I think that's what John is saying. Not of bloods, not of the will of the flesh, so where there is equal desire. Not the will of a man. And it's interesting that he takes these wills and he puts up there, not this will and not that will, but the will of God. And so they're not born this way, they're not born that way, but they are born of God. And it seems to be saying, John wants us to see that somehow these children of God in actual fact, if you just look at this verse, and I'm fully conscious there's many more verses, but if we just look at this verse, it seems to be emphatically saying they come into being because of the will of God, that he is the Father, that he birthed them, that he begot them, and that we are born of him. Well, what do we do with a verse like that? And then we could ask this. How do we reconcile these two verses? Because if we look at verse 12, it just talked about receiving Christ and believing in Christ. And now in verse 13, it's talking about an act of being brought into birth. So we can say verse 12 has talked about becoming children. Verse 13 has talked about where these children come from, how they were born into this world, and who caused them to be born into this world. And so as we leave this, we want to think for a little moment, how do we put these two verses together? I think some of us would be happy if it was just verse 12, because that's reasonably straightforward. But to be honest with God's word, I don't think we have that option. Because it seems, just on our first reading, that verse 12 is talking about something that we can do. We can receive him, we think. We can believe in him, we think. And yet verse 13 is saying that we're birthed by an action of God and God alone. As I said before, this is two verses, but it's one sentence. And can we pick and choose as to which verse suits us? Or how do we put them together? Or we could say this. Is it either? Well, I think most of us would agree that if you have a respect for the Bible, you can't do that. But then we could say, is it talking about an order? Is it saying, if I receive Jesus and believe in Jesus, then God will cause me to be born again? That would suit our logic, I think, and some of you might be very happy with that. I'd have to say, I don't think that's what the verse is saying. In the old days when I was a boy, before whiteboards were invented, we used to have overhead projectors. And you put transparencies on the projector. And you know how you could put a map of a country, for instance, which was an outline, and then you could put another transparency on the top of that, which gave you some more detail. I think that's how you read these two verses. It's telling us that we receive and believe, but then it's telling us more of what's going on, and that the Father has actually caused us to be birthed. And because we're carrying on with this subject, if I've raised questions in your mind, I'd love to talk to you. But I'm very happy if the week goes on that we deal with questions or whatever. I'm more than happy to do that. But let me just say this. This is not controversial. What we're reading in John's Gospel is the prologue. So it's his introduction to his Gospel book about Jesus' life. And what you do in a prologue is often you put in tastes or snippets of the substance of the book. And so in verse 13, he's raised a curly issue for us about being born of God. It's in the prologue, so we would think, if it's in the prologue, surely there's going to be some substance in the book to do with the subject. And tomorrow night we will, God willing, look at John chapter 3 of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and we'll find the substance of what the prologue is suggesting. Have we still got a minute, Mervyn? Or two? I don't want to say anything more about that at the moment, and so I want us to really think hard on that verse. But I thought at the end of each talk I might talk a little bit about someone being converted. And tonight I just want to very briefly just tell the story of the Apostle Paul, who most of you will know very well. Because I think it's helpful for us when we're thinking of the question, how do you become a Christian? What's going on? What's going down when you become a Christian? And think of the Apostle Paul. And I'm intrigued that in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion is recorded three separate times. In chapter 9, by the author Luke. In chapter 22, as he recites his story in Jerusalem in chapter 26 as he recites it to King Agrippa. And so for three times we got the story of Paul's conversion. And you could think, I love to point to Paul, because if we think, if you really believe that man has a completely free will and that God will never interfere with man's complete free will until we invite him into our life, I don't see how on earth you fit that into the conversion of Paul. Paul remembers on the road to Damascus, he's got a letter for imprisoning Christians, and it says that he's muttering under his breath hatred for Christians and what he's going to do to these Christians when he gets a hold of them. And in my rough version, the Lord Jesus blows him off the feet onto the bitumen and speaks to him. And if ever there was a picture of God moving sovereignly and breaking into someone's life, irrespective of their will, it's the conversion of Paul. And you can argue and say, well, he's an exception, and I don't doubt that for one minute. He is a very major player in the New Testament and so on. And I'm not suggesting either that God hadn't been working in Paul before, because when Stephen is killed, prior to Stephen being killed, you see that those men couldn't handle the wisdom of Stephen. And it says that amongst those men were people from Cilicia, and that's where Paul came from. And we could say God had already been working in Paul's heart through the words of Stephen and so on, and I don't doubt that. But when we look at the conversion of Paul, we ask the question, how much did Paul seem to be the main player in his becoming a Christian? I had one friend that I talked to about that, and he didn't like what I said, and that's okay. And he thought about it for a bit, and he said to me, I don't think that's relevant, Alf. I think Paul was already half a Christian before, because he was a Jew. And then he thought about that for a minute or two, and he said, no, that's not a good argument, is it? And I thought, no. And so Paul was changed, and that heart that had bitter hatred for everything to do with Jesus became a heart that had an intense love for Jesus and the things of God, and that he was prepared to spend his life for the glory of Christ. And I want to say in my words, because God broke into his life and he was born of the will of God. Anyone like to make any comments or anything at this stage? And we'll just close. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and yet we have to admit that it tests us. We like things to have things cut and dried and put in their right categories, and yet when we read a verse like verse 13 of John 1, it has us really wondering. And, oh Lord God, we would pray that you would minister to us, not that you would make us be confused that becoming a Christian is such a weird and hard thing, but that becoming a Christian is a wonderfully glorious thing, because not only is it my action, but there is this wonderful action from you, O God. that causes me to be birthed into your kingdom. And we just pray that as we continue on this subject, that you would open our eyes further. In Jesus' name.